Good morning, good morning. We've got a great chapter to look into this morning. So I'd like you to do two things. If you would turn to page 29 in your Sunday school book and page 1532 in your Bible. Oh, well, whatever. Matthew 16, whatever page is yours is. Okay. Ceases to amaze me the richness of the text of God's word and the person and work of Christ. The more someone studies it, the more wonderful he is. We realize more wonderful he is. And the Gospels, I don't know, every time it seems that we study the Gospels, at least I hope this is true for each of us, we learn more and more about Christ and how magnificent he is and how wonderful, how loving, how gracious, how holy. What an amazing God he really is. I was thinking this week of that little song, if I can think of the words, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." And I would hope that that might be an impetus for us this morning as we look into the text here. So let's pray again. Dear Father, we do ask you to, in a fresh way, reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to us as we look into this great chapter. It deals with both his works and his person. And we pray for understanding, and we pray for application to our own lives. Help us, as that other song says, to fall in love with him all over again. So we look to you as our instructor and pray that we might be yielded to your spirit. Pray in his name. Amen. I'm a little slightly embarrassed to show you my own ineptitude in this first slide. You know, somebody with more artistic ability could have centered the text between the color there, and that was the intent, but somehow I didn't realize until it got printed that I had all this extra space down here, so forgive me for that. But this is called The King's Identity and Mission Revealed, name of our in our Sunday school book is what this is called, chapter 16. I've broken it down into five sections here. These two really go together. They're all dealing with the Pharisees, and but they're sort of separate as well. So, seeking a sign out of heaven, beware of false doctrine, the Messiah, the Son of the Living God, the necessity of the cross, and the high cost of discipleship. And as these two go together, so do these. So, that's the setting for the chapter. And as usual, we won't spend equal time on each section. So I never know exactly how much time we're going to spend on each until we do. But the as long as I showed you the first one, let me show you my other ineptitude here. This. Now, I don't have this pushed up too far to prevent you from reading the top line. It's just when I printed it off, I did it in such a way that the top line didn't come out. But this is where I want you to look in your Sunday school book at the outline on the back. This is Roman, you can't see it all. Roman numeral 4, the king's adversaries. And I just wanted us to see where this fits, where we are in the text, and where this fits in the book. So number 4, the king's adversaries, chapters 13 through 17. And the third discourse is there, the kingdom parables, and then where we are now at the end of chapter 13 through the end of 17 is the conflict that, not the only conflict, but he's called it here the kingdom conflict. And there is an increasing opposition to the person and work of Christ revealed in these chapters in particular. I think we noted that last week. So the reason I put this under this is that Jesus is traveling around. He's mostly in the northern part of the country, and he's traveling around from place to place, partly because of the opposition and partly because of the unbelief and so forth. But I wanted to note in these five chapters some of his movements. And after I listed all these, I realized this is probably, well, except to get the impact of 15 moves in five chapters, at least, probably not a whole lot of this makes too much sense. And I was going to try to coordinate it with this map, but then that doesn't work too well. So I just thought I would kind of go through this real quickly and note that at the beginning of chapter 13, when he does his parables, he's at the Sea of Galilee. And then he moves down to Nazareth, which is right here. And that's where he says that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. He couldn't, he was kind of amazed at the unbelief of the people. And so following that, it says he went to a deserted place by himself in chapter 14. We don't know exactly where that was, but he wanted to be by himself. Later in that chapter, he went to be by himself again, up to a mountain, it says, and he went specifically for the purpose of prayer and setting, obviously, an example for us. Later, he went back to the Sea of Galilee, and this tells the story of when he was walking on the water, remember, and then Peter walked on the water by the power of Christ. And then he went to Gennesaret. Now, Gennesaret is not on this map, but if you can see Capernaum right up here, Gennesaret is really, really close to Capernaum. I'm not sure why there wasn't room to write it in there. But the land of Gennesaret is up in like the northwest region above the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. And from there, he went clear up over here to Tyre and Sidon area, Phoenicia, and that's where the woman who had the demon-possessed daughter was, remember? And Jesus commended her, "O woman, great is your faith." So he was in Gentile territory. And then the next note is in 1529, where he went to a mountain near the Sea of Galilee, and then from there to the region of Magdala, or Magadan, it's another form of it, and that's right here. So he's over here on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and that's 1539 mentions that the very end of last week's lesson. He sent the multitude away, got into a boat, and came to the region of Magdala. And then we're going to see this morning that he goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and then up here to Caesarea Philippi, and then next week's lesson, he goes to a mountain up near in the region of Caesarea Philippi, and that's probably at least many Bible scholars think that that was likely Mount Hermon. Okay, so now he's at Magdala or Magadan, as some of the manuscripts say, at the end of chapter 15, and some Pharisees come following him. So look at this in the beginning of the chapter. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and it is and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. So we're calling this seeking a sign out of heaven. And we just noted his location, and the west side of the Sea of Galilee. Then I wrote here, note the motivation of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They came to him, testing him. It's kind of interesting that the Pharisees and Sadducees together would come because they were unlikely allies. They had a different worldview. They had a different theological perspective on things. They basically had a different agenda in life. And yet they joined together in opposing Christ himself. And they came together. One of the things, I probably mentioned this before, one of the things that emphasized the intensity of the opposition was that they kept following him around. So as he traveled all around Galilee and into Phoenicia and back into the mountains and back wherever, they tried to keep up with him. And they were always giving him a hassle. And of course, multitudes, many, many crowds were following him as well. But they came to him and they said they wanted to him to show them a sign from heaven. It's not exactly sure what he meant by that, but the request was a sign from heaven or a sign out of heaven. Maybe it was some kind of meteor display they wanted, or they wanted a voice from heaven, or maybe they wanted the darkening of the sun, or who knows what, but something in the heavens, some spectacular display of his power they were asking for. You know, miracles do not affect faith. Only God does that. Miracles can attest to the person of Christ, which they did, obviously, and the power of Christ, but they can't affect faith. And these men who were not men of faith, but of unbelief, if they had seen somebody rise from the dead, they wouldn't have believed, which we know from later history. So it would not have mattered what Jesus did. And if you think just back for the last 3 years of his life, prior to this, he had performed thousands of healings. He had walked on water. He had multiplied bread for thousands of people. He had healed every kind, emphasized over and over in Matthew, every kind of sickness and disease. Didn't matter. And the multitudes followed him. And it says, and he healed them all. And they say, show us a sign. Like, if we only had a sign from you, if we only had something to make us believe that you're the Messiah. But see, it would not have mattered what he did, because they were set in their unbelief. And the fact that Matthew tells us that they came testing him indicates that they weren't really seeking truth, but they were seeking something that would be able to stump him or put him in a bad light or something with which they could have accused him. So Jesus said to them, I called this a verbal, that he had a double response, verbal and physical. The verbal was that they lacked spiritual discernment. It says you can look at the sky, you can figure out the weather, and you can discern what, you know, from the sky what the weather's going to be like. But you lack spiritual discernment. You can't discern the signs of the times. And the signs of his times were the thousands of miracles he had already done. And they want one more. You know, just give us one more. This reminds me a little bit of, I don't know if this thinking is still around for sure or not, but a few years back there was a thing which theologians dubbed power theology. And it was like, if you could demonstrate some miraculous thing in your life, then that would give you a segue into witnessing for Christ. If they could only see God's mighty power in you, then you could witness and people would come to Christ because they saw a miracle, a modern-day miracle. But I think that was somewhat short-lived, but that was one big emphasis not too many years ago. But Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. They had had all these signs. They didn't accept them. No sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. So the sign of the prophet Jonah, I wasn't sure if I had noted that. 12:39, you might remember this, you might not, but Jesus had already told them this very same thing. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." That's verse 38. But he answered and said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." But then he goes on to explain it a little more. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so he is saying that his resurrection will be the ultimate sign for them. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for that, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and he's going to rise from the dead. And that's the only sign they're going to get. And of course, when they got that sign, what did they do with it? Well, the great majority of them continued to reject him and failed to believe. So that's what I call the verbal response. And then he had a physical response, and that was he departed from them. He got up and left. You say, well, where did he go? Because we've been trying to keep track of him. And this is not definite, but I think from verse 5, he went to the west side of the sea. And how he got there, I don't know. He may have walked again or otherwise. But verse 5 says, "Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread." And the implication is that they came by themselves. He left after this short discussion with the Pharisees and Sadducees, I'm putting this in because I don't know for sure, but it looks like he went to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and because it says when his disciples had come to the other side, which would have been the east side, they'd forgotten to take bread. So then, that brings us to our next major point here, where he says, beware of false doctrine. Okay, and when they went, it says they forgot to take bread, and so Jesus issued this warning to them. Take heed, verse 6, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand? I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So he says, beware. He says, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. I can't remember the reference. He mentioned at another time, to beware of the leaven of the Herodians as well. Um, I wrote here to note the proactivity of this. What I want to emphasize there is that he says we have to be on the lookout for false doctrine, because that's what he's going to go on to explain what the leaven is false doctrine. So to be on the lookout, beware of it. Don't wait until false doctrine infiltrates your church body, for example, and then try to excise it. Much better to beware of it ahead of time and to prevent it from creeping in. And that's in our individual lives, we have to do that as well. It amazes me sometimes when, this is, I hope I can say this in an understandable way, when I think about what I think about and realize that's not really what it says in the scripture. Because God's thoughts are above my thoughts and our thoughts, and it's kind of scary sometimes when you realize you're proceeding along a course based upon a certain thought pattern which is not scriptural. So we always have to be careful that we are thinking our thoughts based upon what God's thoughts are as revealed in his word. We have to beware, take heed, he says, and beware of this false teaching. Then he, they misunderstood. They thought he was talking about bread because they hadn't taken any bread. So Jesus rebukes his disciples here. First he says, "Oh, you of little faith." And this was an especial rebuke, I think, because these guys had been following him around day after day after day. They had more contact with Jesus Christ on a daily basis than anybody else in Israel. And to them, he had to say, "Oh, you of little faith." And I thought of the contrast with the Syrophoenician woman from the last chapter, who only knew about Christ through his miracles. She wasn't with him. She was a Gentile. She hadn't spent nearly the amount of time that the disciples had with him. And yet she had great faith. And that's Jesus commended her for that. And so I've asked myself more than once, which category would I be in? And I imagine you have as well. And I think probably most of us would be with the disciples and be called those of little faith. His rebuke comes with a rapid succession of questions. He says, "Why do you reason among yourselves? Do you not yet understand? Or do you not yet remember? How is it that you do not understand?" And I won't go back into all that, but they somehow didn't quite grasp what was going on. Chapter 15, he had a similar rebuke, though not quite as extended, in relation to his teaching about the defiled heart. He says, Jesus said, "Are you still without understanding? Do you not yet understand?" Whatever goes into the mouth enters the stomach and so forth. And what comes out of the man at mouth is what defiles the man. Don't you understand these things? They ought to be known and understood by you, but for some reason they weren't. When he asked, "Do you not yet remember?" he refers back to feeding the 4,000 and feeding the 5,000. And in fact, I think we pointed this out last week. When it came time to feed the 4,000, they hadn't even remembered feeding the 5,000, or it hadn't sunk into them that he could certainly accomplish that again, as he had done before. Just a kind of a side note here in verses 9 and 10. I meant to say something about this earlier and I didn't, so it's not a big deal. But why do you reason? Because, let's see. Do you remember the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? Do you remember the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? With the 5,000, they took up 12 baskets and just as baskets. And with the 4,000, they took up seven. And it says seven large baskets. And I thought that was a little bit curious, but I discovered that the reason it says that the 4,000 took up seven large baskets, not just baskets, is because it's a different Greek word for the word baskets. And you know what it means is large basket. And the other just means basket. So I was going to bring a little basket, like, you know, you'd put flowers in, dried flowers in or something. And then I was going to bring my wicker hamper to this basket, which would kind of illustrate the difference. But now that I thought it would be a little cumbersome, so I didn't. But if you ever wondered why they were called large baskets, because they were. They were, I think one person put it, they were more capacious than the others. Okay. They finally understood then, at verse 12, understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then I came across this as well. They understood that the leaven, and by the way, the idea of leaven, and the reason I think that he uses it, is because of its permeating quality. It just infiltrates whatever it gets into and spreads throughout. So the leaven being the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians is that which will infiltrate. And so when false doctrine comes, if we are not careful, if we do not take heed and beware, it can spread. If one person has a wrong idea and he teaches that or emphasizes that in some way, it can spread to others. And he says, beware of this leavening effect of this doctrine of the Pharisees. Interestingly, in Luke 12, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And I thought, so it's not only their teaching which has the leavening effect, but it is their lifestyle as well. And so they are to be on guard against this kind of teaching, false teaching, and so are we. Let me read this kind of a summary of this section from Charles Erdman. Jesus takes occasion to warn them against the false teaching of the enemies whose demand for a sign revealed their true character. Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. According to Mark, Jesus added a warning against the leaven of the Herodians. As afterwards explained, Jesus used leaven as a symbol of false doctrine. The Pharisees were the formalists of the day. They reduced religion to a system of ceremonies. The Sadducees were rationalists and materialists. They did not believe in resurrection or angel or spirit. They were like those of the present day who, as far as possible, deny and discredit the supernatural in revelation and in religion. The Herodians may represent the modern secularists. They cared little for religion. They placed their hopes in political readjustment and lived for prizes and pleasures of the world. Men of such beliefs and sympathies can have no place in their hearts for Christ. No wonder they rejected him and that he warned his disciples against them. In the present day, the church needs to be guarded against the same forms of false teaching. The leaven of formalism and materialism and worldliness is still spreading, and against its insidious influences, the followers of Christ need to be warned. So consider us warned. This next section, I'm going to spend a bit more time on if we had more. I'm going to have to speak a little faster here again. 13 through 20, note the location again, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples. And Caesarea Philippi, remember, is north of the Sea of Galilee. We'll get the map up here again. So let me go through this rather rapidly. Jesus asked them a question. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And the answers that he got from the disciples were John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah. I think, is that all? I think. Yeah, Jeremiah or one of the prophets, maybe one of the prophets. Maybe if it wasn't Elijah or Jeremiah, it was one of the prophets. They thought he was probably a prophet of some kind. John the Baptist could be understood. Herod, remember, thought that maybe John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And Elijah's understandable because Elijah was prophesied to come before Messiah came. And so you can kind of get an understanding why that was. Although if the disciples had been a little more forthright with their answers, so these were correct answers of what people thought about who Christ was, but they might have said, well, some people think you're a glutton and a wine bibber, because that's what some of them thought of him, but they refrained from saying that. But those are wrong answers. He wasn't Jeremiah. He wasn't Elijah. He wasn't just a prophet. He was, as we're going to see later, the very Son of God. And those who believed that he was John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or somebody else had an inadequate view of Christ. And anyone with an inadequate view of Christ is on his way to hell. Because if you don't know who Jesus Christ is, then you are not born again. A wrong or inadequate understanding of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ leads a person to hell. And so today, nobody would say, well, I think he was John the Baptist. I think he was like Jeremiah, maybe. Nobody would say that today. Today, they say things like, well, he was, he was like a great teacher. He was a person who taught us to love one another. He was probably the greatest person that ever lived. Greatest man that ever lived. But those are all inadequate understandings of Christ. And if a person never gets beyond thinking of Christ as being a great man, they will never have eternal life. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know thee, the only true God, and his Son, whom he has sent. So he asks a second question. Men say, that's who I am. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers for the rest of them, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus immediately identifies the source of of Peter's answer here as being revelation. First, he gives him a blessing. He says, blessed are you, Simon Peter, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You don't come to know who the Lord Jesus Christ is by flesh and blood, just on a human level, but we come to know by the Father. So negatively, it's not by flesh and blood. He says, they haven't revealed it to you. It's been revealed to you. You wouldn't know who I was if it hadn't been revealed to you, but it's not revealed to you by flesh and blood. That's the negative. Positively, it is revealed by my Father who is in heaven. John 1, 11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of men nor of the will of the, I should know that, who were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, I left something out there, but of God. I'm sorry, I have to say that right. I can't think of what I left out. Who were born not of blood. There we go. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Luke 10:22 says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. In John 6:44, says, no man can come to me except the Father draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so without the working of the Father revealing the truth of the person of Christ to an individual, he will never come to faith in Christ, and he will never understand who Jesus is. And that's what Jesus says to Peter here. This has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven. And that had to have implication for us when we witness to people, when we pray for people. We don't pray that people will become smart enough to understand Christ. We pray that God will open their heart and reveal Christ to them. Because if he does not, then they will never understand. So then Jesus goes on after describing Peter as blessed. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. I like one commentator says this blessed means spiritually prosperous. He goes on to say, I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Let me just note some things here quickly. This is a pivotal section of the gospel. This section, particularly 13 through 21, whatever, verse 21 itself is very much of a transition. We're coming up to that because there it has been revealed to them now who Christ is. And then following this, it's going to be revealed to them what his work is going to be in suffering for men's sins. But here Jesus says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. I want to spend just a few minutes here. I wish we had more time. But Peter is just... Peter, if we wrote this, the Greek transliterated it, it would be Petros, which is a masculine form. And it means, it doesn't mean a stone, really. It doesn't mean like a little pebble. It means a rock. It could even mean a boulder. Some have described it as a large fragment which has broken off of a massive rock. And I think that's probably a pretty good description. It might be like those of you who know anything about this or enjoy hiking or whatever. Sometimes you're walking along the trail and you come into an opening and there's a hillside and there's rocks everywhere. We call it scree. And it's like rocks that have come down from the side of the cliff and they're all over. But they're not massive. Some of them might be pretty big, but most of them, well, some of them might be pretty big. But they're not huge, okay? They're not like the Rock of Gibraltar, for example. Then I failed to put this in. He says, you are Peter, and upon this rock, and sorry I forgot this, but this is a feminine demonstrative pronoun, okay? But this is significant because Jesus says, upon this rock, and this word for rock is similar to this one, but it's Petra. You think of Petra. So it's a different word, and it's masculine. I mean, it's feminine. And this means a massive rock, a huge, or a cliff, a rocky cliff, something like that. This is that from which this would come. See, so when fragments would fall off of a rock like this, they could be called this. Okay, does that make sense? And the reason I'm even emphasizing this is that when Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, he was not referring to Peter as being the rock. Because Peter is masculine, or Petros is masculine, and Petra is feminine. So this, despite what the Catholic Church might tell you, this, what Jesus said, this rock, he was not referring to Peter, who supposedly was the first pope and strangely enough was married as the first pope. But that's enough for that. There's one more thing I wanted to mention here. Oh, yes. Remember when Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if any man builds, he who hears my words, sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. That's this kind of rock. That's Petra. You would never build your house on a boulder, unless it was a really tiny house, right? You build it on a rock, a massive rock, or a rock foundation. Get the idea? Maybe the whole ground underneath it, rock. So I'm really going to have to scoot here. Let me just go through this real quickly, because I'm not going to write this down. I don't have time to. But I wanted to note this. Jesus says, on this rock, I will build my church. And this rock that he's referring to, if I'm understanding it, is the confession of Peter, who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's his answer in verse 16. He is Messiah. He is the Son of God, the living God. And Jesus said, upon this rock, this testimony, I will build my church. In other words, my church will be built upon who I am, upon the person of Christ himself. So Jesus says, I will build my church. And I'll just go through this step at a time here, but hopefully quickly. He says, I will build my church. Billy Graham doesn't build the church. Charles Finney didn't build the church. Jerry Falwell didn't build the church. Not even D. James Kennedy builds the Church of Christ, or Jonathan Edwards, or Charles Spurgeon, or John Calvin, or Martin Luther, or the Apostle Peter, or the Apostle Paul, or all the apostles. Jesus says, I will build my church. And so he is doing. He exclusively is the one who builds his church. He says, I will build it. And when he said that, he said, he was saying that it is future. And I'm saying that to say that the church did not exist at this point when he said it. It was future from this time. And the church, of course, as we understand it, began in Acts 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. He says, I will build my church. I'm going to construct it. I'm going to make it like a house, if you will. It's a word from which we get the word house. And he does that by bringing new members. That's justification, making new people, new creatures in Christ, and then by building them up in sanctification, edification. The word edification is a word for building as well. And it's related to that same word house that we just talked about, building your house upon a rock. Jesus says, I will build my church. The church doesn't belong to the pastor or the leaders of a local church. The church doesn't belong to the Pope. The church doesn't belong to the head of the denomination or the president of the National Council of Churches or to the state, even if it's a state church, or to the king. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. It's his church, and he is building it. He says, I will build my church. You probably know this. The word church is ecclesia. This doesn't mean much, sorry. It's like ecclesiastical, okay? If something is ecclesiastical, it relates to the church. The word ecclesia, which is the word for church, comes from two words. The ek means out, and this comes from a word which you can hear it. It's sounds like it, what it means. Kaleo, so it means to call. So the church is a group of people who are called out from the world to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're different. Whether we like it or not, we are different from the world, and we're supposed to be more different than we are. First Peter 2:8-9 says, "For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people." I should be able to finish that. That you might show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we are called, we are a group of people, an assembly of people who are called out of darkness, who are called out from the world into the light of the grace of the glory of Christ himself. We are separate. We're different. And Jesus says, "I am going to build my called out group." And there are people, there are so-called churches today that have people in them that have not been called out, that have not experienced the effectual call of God to salvation, but they're still in the Christendom, if you will. They're in the visible church, the outward manifestation of the church. But, well, I'm going to get carried away here. Let me, because our time is on us, let me mention this quickly. I'll just read these. These are just some implications, some truths that came out of this, some I've already alluded to. The boulder upon which Christ is now building his church is his own person. There was no church prior to this statement by Christ, "I will build my church." In other words, the Old Testament Israel was not the church. The responsibility for building the church rests with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The church belongs to him and must be subject to him, not to men. Christ will not fail in his task of building the church. Because he goes on to say, the gates of hell or Hades will not be victorious over it, will not prevail against it. Well, let's move quickly on here. This chapter is just so rich and so full. This is a great chapter. The necessity of the cross, I can't skip this. I can't not talk about this for now. Verse 21, because 21 now is a pivotal verse. And you don't have to memorize the whole chapter, but I'd like you to memorize the first three or four verses, depending upon what your translation says. So get this in your head. Matthew 16:21. It's a pivotal verse. From this time forth, okay, if you just memorize that, or from this time, as my version says, from this time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So, verse 21 is pivotal because Christ has been seen now for who he is. He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And now that they understand that, he tells them in verse 20, he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that Jesus was the Christ. And the reason is because he had a work to do, which he's about to tell them about, which they would not have understood and which the crowds would not have understood if they were preaching, "This is the Messiah, this is the Messiah." Jesus said, "No, don't tell them that. Don't tell them that Jesus is the Christ. Because they're going to want to," and it doesn't say this, but the idea is they're going to want to take me as king. They're not going to understand my program. They're not going to understand my ministry. They're not going to understand the work that I have to do. And he had to do it. And that's what he goes on to say. Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must. And this is probably the strongest way to emphasize necessity in the Greek. He must do four things. Jesus showed his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things from the elders and scribes and chief priests. He must be killed. He must be raised the third day. This was necessary. This is God's plan of salvation. It could not have been any other way. Jesus says he must do these things. So now that they understand who he is, this transition, this pivot here in 21, from that time on, he started telling them about his death and resurrection. And he's going to do it three more times at least in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, two times, I think, in the next chapter. He's going to keep emphasizing he's going to the cross. I think this is akin to Luke 9:51, where he says, he steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem, because now he was headed for the cross. They understood who he was. Now they needed to understand what his work was going to be. The cross was an absolute necessity. There was no other way for the Lord to effect salvation for his chosen ones. It must have been this way. Some people say, well, couldn't God have forgiven sins some other way? No, he couldn't have. Jesus says, I must do these four things. They are absolutely necessary. And I've got some others there that I won't take the time to look at. But let me read quickly here something which is a bit disheartening. As I was preparing for the lesson today, I don't remember what website what I was looking at, but I was on the internet and a link popped up that said, how does Jesus really save? So I clicked that, and this is what came up. There's a lot more in this website, but let me read this quickly, and bear with me. I know I have a reputation for going over here. How does Jesus really save? And this is put out by a group called the New Church, and apparently they have another name called the General Church of the New Jerusalem. I don't know a thing about them except this. I've never even heard of them before. The New Church, based on the Old and New Testaments, that's good so far, and the writings of Emanuel Swedenborg, not so good, teaches how Jesus saves consistent with our knowledge of a loving God. And this is what it says. God desires for all of us to go to heaven. He doesn't judge us or condemn evildoers to hell. Those who choose evil condemn themselves to hell by choosing to withdraw from the Lord's love and mercy. Let me say this. At least they have some things right. They believe in hell. I'm amazed at that. The Lord God, Jesus Christ, saved us by showing us how to live our lives. His entire life on earth was about overcoming evils and temptation, and his death was the conclusion of that struggle. Just as we are faced with evils and temptations in our lives, Jesus struggled against those same temptations as a human. In overcoming them, he taught us the way to live. And some of the stuff they say here is not totally off. We are saved when we open ourselves to the Lord and his love and draw nearer to the Lord. And we do that by living our lives loving him. What does that mean? That's not my question, although that's appropriate. What does that mean? But that's their question. What does that mean? It means obeying his commandments, avoiding evil, being of use. To what? I don't know. But being of use and loving others. We may have been taught that believing in the Lord is enough to save, but belief or faith without actively living that faith is not truly believing. And that's true. Believing without works that follow is not true faith. Certainly, we cannot even earn our way to heaven by our works. That surprises me in light of what else they said. But we only truly believe or have faith when we actively work to do God's will. Love or charity must be united with faith in order to be, in order for either to be real. And then here's the clincher. In bold type, it says, Jesus saved us, not through his death, but through his life. He overcame evil and restored a sense of balance in the world. Wow, good for him. Leaving us in freedom to choose good or evil. Leaving dead, blind, and lost sinners freedom to choose evil or good? How does a lost person I'm not reading now. How does a lost person choose good? How does one who is corrupt, who is totally depraved, choose right? He doesn't. Okay, reading again. He taught us how we should live our lives. In fact, he showed us how to do it. He showed us how to do it. It is only by doing so that we can be truly happy. When we die, this is a weird one. When we die, we continue to make these choices, which determines whether we live in heaven, loving God and doing his will, or turn away from him to hell. Jesus sets the stage so that we can, so that we are free to choose. We must do our part to choose good, which will draw us closer to the divine. This is how Jesus saves. And this is garbage. This is the false teaching. This is the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians to beware of. Jesus didn't save by his death, but by his life. Jesus says, it was absolutely necessary for me to go to Jerusalem, to suffer many things, to be killed, and to be raised the third day. And my time is up. But don't miss that, please. The cross was absolutely necessary for the plan of God, for our salvation. And then this goes along with it, the end of the chapter. Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I guess one of the luxuries of teaching several weeks in a row is that next week I could pick up where I left off, and I don't have to start at verse 1 of chapter 17. I think that's what I will do. So I think that we'll stop here. Weary, and many of you are clock conscious, so let's bow in prayer. Father, I hope that our eyes have been turned upon Jesus, and we've seen his glory, his grace, the majesty of his person as the Son of God, as the Messiah of Israel, as the only Savior who gave his life, who died on Calvary and rose from the dead that we might be born again. Help us to recognize our own inadequacy and the inadequacy of any individual to live a life patterned after Christ in his own strength, and certainly his own inadequacy to affect eternal life by trying to be good. How foolish, Lord. Teach us the truth of your word again, and help us to delight in the work that Christ has done for us. I pray in his name. Amen.